Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show podcast on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Visit cgmradio.com/Bob to subscribe on your favorite podcasting platform.
How can the Bible be true when different Christians disagree with different theologies? Well, my friend, you ask a good question. There is no problem with the Bible in this regard. The Bible is quite clear, or let me put it this way, on any subject of major importance, what at first does not look clear in the Bible becomes clear when we read everything in context. But it is human nature to sometimes gravitate toward one passage of Scripture and not notice another passage. It is also human nature to believe what we want to believe, or to accept something because a pastor or a person with charisma says it. Now, when I personally get into a disagreement with a fellow Christian, I make no assumptions about why we disagree. It could be one of the reasons I just listed. It could be something else, could be something I'm not thinking of, without attempting to dissect the motives of one who disagrees with me and without judging the spirituality of someone who disagrees with me. I merely accept the fact that it will happen from time to time. Still, in an atmosphere of respect, disagreement can be discussed and it can sometimes be quite fruitful. For example, 2 weeks ago, I discussed the Hebrew Roots movement. Although I myself am a Hebrew Christian, people are often surprised to see that I do not embrace the Hebrew Roots movement. In fact, I criticized it quite thoroughly 2 weeks ago, not every aspect of it, but some of their beliefs. Now, I have here an email from one of our listeners. She says, "Hi, Bob, my name is Luann, and I listened to your radio show about replacement theology and Hebrew Roots movement. I was raised conservative Protestant and joined a Messianic Jewish congregation in 2002. I heard you say on the show that the Mosaic Covenant was conditional. May I suggest that the covenant conditions are applied based on whether Israel obeys or disobeys God? God keeps his promises whether man keeps his part or not. The fact that Israel as a nation has been dispersed and punished for turning her back on God is actually proof that the covenant still stands, not proof that it has been abolished. In Leviticus 26, God tells Israel what will occur if she obeys and keeps his commands and statutes, which are the conditions of the covenant, and what will happen if she does not, breaking her end of their agreement. The curses are part of the covenant. Also, if you read Leviticus 26:44, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I also abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Because he is the Lord their God, he will not break his covenant with them." According to Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He reiterates that although Israel, not God, broke the covenant, he was a husband to them. The new covenant is he will put my law or Torah teaching within them, and on their heart he will write it. He will be their God, and they will be his people. Seems to be the same agreement made at Sinai, except that it is written on hearts and not stone. I am sure you have heard all of this before, but I needed to get this off my chest. I thank you for having Rami on your show last week. Blessings, Luann." Yeah, 1 week after I critiqued the Hebrew Roots movement, I actually had somebody who represents that movement on my show, but we were talking about Israel, and that was something that Rami and I agreed on. We stayed off the Hebrew Roots issue. Well, thank you for writing in, Luann, and you are correct. I have heard this before, but I know you're writing sincerely, and I know you love the Lord. I can tell that by your letter. So I wanted to be respectful of your letter and spend some time responding and taking it seriously. First, you yourself quoted the very place in the Old Testament where God predicts a day when the Old Covenant is no longer in operation and will be replaced with a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, my covenant which they broke." True, we can describe the new covenant as the law being written upon our hearts, but from Jeremiah, we see that something is going to be radically different. When Hebrew Roots people try to get us to return to the celebration of days and customs, they are going back to the old expression of the law under the old covenant, not the newness that Jeremiah is talking about. Hebrew Roots stresses physical rituals rather than the new covenant of the heart. In fact, Paul contrasted the covenants by saying that we no longer serve the written code and by telling us not to judge one another regarding holidays. in order to feel obligated to celebrate the feast, that is just exactly what we have to do, return to the written code. For it is in this code that we find the specific instructions about exactly what must be done in the feasts. But Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit." So he's telling us that having the law written on our heart means walking in the Spirit. And he says, "and not in the old way of the written code." So how can we say we are still under the law if we have been released from the law, as Paul says? Yes, the Holy Spirit now within our hearts helps us obey the morals of God, but the rituals are now optional. How do I know that? Paul says that, Colossians 2:16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Now, Luann, you are correct when you say that the condition of the Mosaic covenant was the disobedience or obedience of the Jews. While the Jews were being obedient, God protected them. While they were being disobedient, he withdrew his protective hand and allowed their enemies to conquer them. If they repented, such as they did in Babylon, he delivered them once again. Although, let's be clear, once they disobeyed, even one time, he's under no special obligation. But the idea of his withdrawing his protective hand is not only a phenomenon within the covenant, it is something that will happen just as surely should they break and invalidate the covenant altogether, that they will break the covenant, and that the covenant will no longer be in operation is made quite clear from Jeremiah 31. Let me read it once again. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, my covenant which they broke." In Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews talks about this covenant and how it was described. He actually refers to this verse in Jeremiah 31 and gives us a commentary. And he says, "By calling the covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete." So it's obsolete. It is no longer in operation. Why is it no longer in operation? Well, among other reasons, they broke it. But the coming of the Messiah, of course, will be another reason. Jesus said the law would remain in operation until everything is accomplished, and then the law would be fulfilled. Jeremiah is predicting this fulfillment. Everything was accomplished at the cross. From the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." After he died, the curtain in the Holy of Holies in the temple was ripped open supernaturally. Access to God's presence is now available in a new way. The ritual of Yom Kippur, so central to the law, is no longer necessary. No longer does the high priest go into the temple once a year with the blood of animals for the atonement of our sins. The atonement of Christ is enough. Now back to the broken covenant. With the covenant broken altogether, the curses remain just as they did when the covenant was in operation. In other words, God has no special obligation to protect his people if they are going to continue in disobedience. That goes for their disobedience when the covenant was in operation. That goes for their disobedience after the covenant was abolished altogether. Therefore, their persecution does not prove that the old covenant is still in operation. It merely proves that God is under no obligation to protect them after a broken covenant. However, here's the good news and the interesting slant. The fact that Jews are being persecuted is not the only observation we make with history. The fact that God is still working with them despite their disobedience is a marvel to behold. Yes, we had the pogroms and the Holocaust, but we also had the rebirth of Israel against tremendous odds, miraculous in nature, and a fulfillment of biblical prophecy such as Isaiah chapter 11. Many Israelis were atheist or agnostic when Israel was reborn. Now, many more of them today do believe in some kind of God, but they certainly aren't returning to the entire law. They are not obeying the law of Moses. So here's a question. Since his protection, God's protection, was conditioned upon their obedience, and since we see no such obedience at the moment, why is God protecting them? See my point? History is not showing God protecting them due to the obedience called for in the Mosaic Covenant. It is showing him doing something which was not a provision of the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, protecting the Jews despite themselves. You are correct when you say that God will be faithful despite their obedience, but his deliverance of Israel despite her disobedience, is not based on the Mosaic covenant. It's based on the Abrahamic covenant. You quoted Leviticus 26, God remembering his covenant despite their disobedience. But Luann, there's a very important verse in Leviticus 26 that you may not have noticed. It's earlier on, Leviticus 26, 42. I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Then he goes on in verses 43 and 44. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lays desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord your God. That's the part you quoted to me. This covenant that he refuses to break is the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. So let's review the covenants once again. I know I did this a couple of weeks ago, but it's important to go through this again. Years before making a covenant with Moses, God made a covenant with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The Mosaic covenant is no longer in operation, but the Abrahamic covenant is still in operation. The agreement God made with the Jews through Moses depended very much upon obedience to the law. He said, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I commanded you today by following other gods which you have not known." On the other hand, the Abrahamic covenant was set to be fulfilled regardless of Israel's actions. Because of Abraham's faith, his descendants are going to be blessed, period. No matter how often Israel disobeys God, in the end, when Christ returns, Israel will be delivered. Happily, at that time, the entire nation will finally repent. Let me read the covenant he made with Abraham again, found in Genesis 22. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. This time, the onus is not upon the obedience of the Jews, but upon the obedience of Abraham. Paul elaborates on this idea by saying to the Gentile Christians regarding the Jews, and this is from Romans 11, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Those are very crucial words, on account of the patriarchs. The patriarchs were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is very important to fathom this key distinction of the Abrahamic covenant. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, the Jews will be ultimately delivered no matter what they do. Now, as I said last time, this deliverance is referring to the Jews as a people and as a nation, not as individuals. In order to be forgiven of sin, an individual Jew must still accept Jesus as Savior like everybody else. Some Jews will accept Christ. Others will deny him and be banished from heaven, but Israel as a nation will survive. The unconditional deliverance of Israel is only part of the Abrahamic covenant. The other part is found when God says, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Abraham's descendants will survive, and through these people, the Messiah will come on the horizon. As a result, Gentiles will have a chance to imitate the faith of Abraham and partake of Israel's blessings. Paul expounded upon this idea in Galatians, even to the point of describing the Abrahamic covenant as the new covenant arriving ahead of time as kind of a sneak preview. In Galatians 3:8, he says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So the Abrahamic covenant both precedes the Mosaic covenant and follows the Mosaic covenant. It was made first, but it is also the gospel in sneak preview form. Meanwhile, Luann, if we want to say that the law is still in operation, we have to take the honest, literal reading of the New Testament and make it stand on its head. Galatians 3:25, Paul's saying something similar to what we already saw in Romans. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And Romans 14:5-6, Paul says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. It is simply impossible to read verses like these and come to the conclusion that we are still under the law. Now, I realize that some of what I shared just now was new and some was review from 2 weeks ago, but it's a subject that lends itself to confusion, so the review was important, and I'm reviewing it just for everybody. I'm not suggesting that Luann necessarily needed to hear all that again. In any event, Luann, I want to thank you very much for writing in. And as a matter of fact, it looks like we have Luann on the phone. So, Luann, welcome to the Bob Siegel Show.
Oh, thank you, Bob, for having me on the show. I appreciate the invitation.
Oh, it's nice to meet you. And I appreciate the fact that you listen to the show, even though you don't always agree. That's very much to your credit. That shows that you're certainly somebody with an open mind and not too straight-laced.
Well, I don't know about that.
Okay.
Sometimes I can be pretty straight-laced.
Oh, okay. Well, I tried to compliment you, Luann, but you didn't let me get away with it.
Right. I'll take it as a compliment.
Okay. I sincerely meant it as a compliment, and it's very, very nice to meet you.
Thank you. It's nice to meet you, too.
Okay. So go ahead if you want and respond to my response.
Well, you said an awful lot. And I tried to prepare myself by reading some of your articles about what I would be faced with and talking to you about this. I do have a couple of questions. Maybe we could start.
Oh, absolutely.
What do you understand that the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant was?
Well, the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant was that God at that time was starting a theocracy. And in the law, in the short range, it was just specific blessings promised to Israel. In the long range scheme of things, I do believe it was kind of a sample to this world of what the kingdom of God will ultimately be like. So it was a theocracy. And of course, when Christ returns, we'll certainly be under a theocracy again.
Right, I agree. What about where it says, and I don't know the exact verse, but where after God has given the Mosaic Covenant, he tells Israel that they are to be a light to the nation, that they are to be representative of who he is to the nations. And if they obey his covenant, the nations will say, who is this people and who is this God that we don't know anything about?
Yes, he did say that.
And with Yeshua being the written word in flesh, he is the law also, but in flesh. So when we obey his commands, we are being a light, a reflection. God has revealed himself to us through his laws. It says, Jesus himself says, it is the mouth that speaks from out which fills the heart. So if God spoke to Moses these words, he was revealing his heart to us. And to just throw that away and say that is not in effect anymore, I'll stop.
Okay, well, you've said several things. Let me respond. Yeah. And there's no hurry. I'd like to spend some time talking with you about this.
Okay.
So, first of all, yes, he did tell the Jews that they would be a light to the world, and that is found in the covenant with Abraham too. Okay, so we don't necessarily have to have the Mosaic covenant still in operation. He said to Abraham, through your descendants, the nations of the world will be blessed. And I reviewed earlier now that's one of the conditions of it. Now, I would be a little bit careful. This idea that Jesus and the law are the same thing because he's the word, I would be a little careful with that. In the Old Testament, the word that they used when Jesus made pre-incarnate appearances was angel of the Lord. When Paul said we were no longer under the law, and he said that in many, many places, he still said that the law had been a good thing. So nobody's saying that the law of Moses was bad. It's just, it was not a bad covenant. It's just that it's no longer the covenant that we're under. That's the distinction I would make.
Okay. The covenant, the Mosaic covenant, maybe we should go back and finish what we were talking about.
Sure.
The word became flesh.
Okay, the word and the Mosaic covenant are not the same thing, because if that were true, if the law and Jesus were the same thing, then when Paul says we're no longer under the supervision of the law, he would be saying we're no longer under the supervision of Jesus or Yeshua, if you will.
Right, he would be saying that. So I think we need to be careful when we interpret Paul without knowing. There's such a gap between what Paul knew and what we know today based on his mindset, being taught what he was taught as a Jew, being brought up as a very Pharisaic Jew, and what we know in a Western thinking. I don't think Paul, I should say, we better be careful about assuming that Paul had the audacity or believed that he had the authority to change the word of God, the written word of God. And it sounds like when you say that Paul is saying things different than what it says in the Old Testament, that he's making changes.
Okay, well, you heard me read several quotations from Paul where he clearly said we're not under the supervision of the law. So if we're not going to take the plain reading of that, what do you believe he was actually trying to say?
You know, to be honest with you, I'm not sure right now how to explain that. I'm a little nervous, so some of my thoughts are not clear.
I understand that, and we'll take that into consideration. We're not going to assume that you're wrong because you're nervous. But you are aware, though, Luann, I've been a Jewish Christian myself for many, many years. And I've seen the movement slowly change. When I first became a Christian, I didn't meet a Jewish Christian anywhere who was saying that we're still under the law. That slowly began changing and slowly began being replaced with the title, the Hebrew Roots Movement. And by the way, not everybody who says they're part of the Hebrew Roots Movement believes we're still under the law either. It's a very eclectic movement.
I agree.
They don't all believe the same things. Some of them believe in the Trinity. Some of them don't believe in the Trinity. Some of them believe Jews are automatically saved for being Jewish. Others believe they have to accept Christ. But it's this thing that, about the law that we're talking about right now. But the thing is, they're very aware that this idea that we're under the law, which is something they like, it is contradicted by the words of Paul. And so the nucleus, the reason for even assuming we must reinterpret Paul, is that Paul is saying things inconvenient to that belief and movement. I mean, and if I were to ask somebody, what was it about Paul's words in the text that makes you think he's saying something different than what we think? I don't think anybody would have an answer. I think it starts with the fact that there's people that just don't like what he's saying. And by the way, Paul's not the only one of the apostles who said that. By the way, would you mind if I ask you a couple of questions? Because I don't want to misrepresent you. So you're part of the Hebrew Roots Movement. Is this a local congregation here in San Diego, or is this from somewhere outside of the city?
No, I'm in Orange County.
Oh, okay. So when you listen to our show, you're doing it over the internet, I assume.
Yes.
Oh, okay. Now, let me just ask you a few questions. Does your congregation believe in the Trinity?
Yes.
Okay, very good, because there are people in the Hebrew Roots Movement that don't believe in Trinity. Does your congregation believe that Jews must personally accept Christ?
Absolutely.
Okay, good. So on the really important things, we agree. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it is the minority in the Hebrew Roots Movement that believes that. I assume, though, that your congregation is teaching that we're still under the law.
Maybe we should define what under the law is.
Okay, go ahead. What are you defining as being under the law?
I'd like to know what your thought of
my thought. Okay, I'll tell you exactly what my thought is. Exactly what Paul said to the Galatians. If we're going to go back to part of the law, we're obligated to go back to all of it. We can't cherry pick. Now, with the Galatians, they were keying in on the rite of circumcision. I don't think that's what the Hebrew Roots Movement is doing. But if we want to just go back and say, well, I want to still keep kosher, I want to still celebrate the holidays. Now, Luann, if somebody's saying, I find that meaningful, for years I've known Jewish Christians who said, I find it personally meaningful to still celebrate the Passover or Yom Kippur. That's fine if it's an option. It's only when they're saying that all Christians, or some of them will say all Jewish Christians, must do the same that it becomes a problem. And at that point, I would say to them, are you going back to all of the law? I would define being under the law as being under all of the law, which would include animal sacrifices, a huge chunk of the law, and nobody's doing that today. So the thing is, even the people that claim we're still under the law, they're not really following that. And I'm not just talking about Hebrew Christians, Orthodox Jews. I've had this conversation with them all the time. Well, how come you don't do animal sacrifices? They say, well, we can't because the temple doesn't exist. Well, animal sacrifices were instituted by God long before the temple, from Moses to Solomon.
But they had the tabernacle. They were instituted at the beginning when God had the tabernacle.
Yeah, but in Israel, they may not be able to rebuild the temple because of the Dome of the Rock, but they could rebuild that tabernacle. And if they're really under God's law and they really believe that that's what God wants them to do, then why don't they obey God and rebuild the tabernacle?
Well, I guess that was something you would have to ask them.
They never have a good answer for me.
God says in Leviticus 17 that those sacrifices that they were making out in the field were now to be brought before him at the door of the tabernacle. And it talks about, Paul brought sacrifices. He was asked by the believing Jews in Jerusalem to prove that he was not teaching against the law by bringing sacrifices and paying for others to bring their sacrifice.
I believe it was when he went and paid for the expenses of a vow, which did involve sacrifice. Well, yeah, there was a rumor that was floating around, which was saying that because Paul was saying the law of Moses was fulfilled, that he didn't respect the law of Moses. And Paul didn't want people to think that. So his fellow apostles, who themselves agreed with Paul, incidentally, that we weren't under the law, but Paul was the one getting a reputation for it. They encouraged him to go do that. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul explains why he does that. He viewed it easier to straighten teeth with a brace than a hammer. And he said, to the Jews, I became as a Jew to win the Jews. And he said, to those under the law, I became as one under the law to win those under the law, although I myself am not under the law. So not only did Paul explain why he did that, but while he explained it, he made it very clear he did not view himself as still being under the law. He didn't have a problem doing that, but it was an option, and he was doing that for better communication. But we can't look at that verse and then ignore all the very clear times. I mean, essentially, the book of Galatians would have had no reason to be written if Paul believed we were still under the law. That's what that entire book is about.
The book of Galatians, if I understand it correctly, the way I read it, is that Paul was addressing the Galatians because there were Jewish believers going into Galatia telling them that they needed to convert to Judaism to attain a place in the world to come, because that had been traditional Judaism that they had known for throughout the first century, that Jews believed that the way to have a place in heaven was to be Jewish.
You're absolutely right.
And Paul was addressing that by saying, no, they do not have to convert to be a place in the heaven, to attain a place in the world to come. It is through the Messiah's death and resurrection that Jew and Gentile both attain a place in the world to come. And the circumcision was one of the three things that a Gentile had to do to become a Jew, to become a proselyte.
Okay.
And they were being pressured.
It is true that the Judaizers, or the circumcision party, was telling the Gentiles in Galatia that they had to convert to Judaism. But converting to Judaism meant following the law, because in the rest of Paul's letter, as he explains to them that they don't have to convert to Judaism, the language that he uses, and he uses it again and again, is that they are not under the law. And he says to those doing the circumcision, if you're going to do the circumcision, you're obligated to go back and follow the whole law. So you're absolutely right. They were challenging them to convert, and Paul was telling them that they're not saved by the law, but he also makes it very clear that they're not obligated to follow that law at all. Now, again, he didn't mind that as an option. He said, if there's somebody that thinks following this holiday is important, then that's fine. It's only when they lay that trip on everybody that it becomes a problem. In your church, would they say that, what part of the law, how would they define following the law in your church or in your Messianic congregation? You asked what my definition was. What is their definition of following the law?
Well, following the law would be, there's laws directed towards Levites. There's laws that are directed to when you're actually in the land. There are laws that are for the Commonwealth of Israel. There are laws for Levites only. The laws that pertain to us are the ones that we can follow. And they do include the feast days and the Sabbath. Because we are in the dispersion, we are outside of the land of Israel, there is not a temple or a tabernacle at this point in time. I am not a Levite. I am not a man. So it narrows it down a lot. I mean, according to Maimonides, there's 613 commandments in the Torah, but a lot of those don't apply to everybody. They're narrowed down.
Okay, so when Paul says to the Colossians, let no one pass judgment on you in regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, because you mentioned Sabbath as one of the things, what else does that verse possibly mean other than what it actually says?
Okay, let's take a different perspective on that. Paul was talking to Colossians, who were Gentiles, correct? Who were coming into faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and trying to fit into this worship of the God of Abraham.
Well, some were Gentiles. There were also Jewish synagogues in every Greek city that Paul went to. So he's talking to Jews and Gentiles both there.
Exactly. But it was the Gentiles who were coming in, and he's saying, because they had to go and live among their communities, which were pagan communities, don't let someone judge you on the days that you're keeping, because they were no longer going to be keeping their pagan festivals. They were going to be then keeping the festivals of God, which God says are his appointed time.
Okay, now where from the text are you getting that? I mean, I'm sure you've heard that interpretation, but where in the text is it giving that reason?
What reason?
I mean, the reason that you just gave a reason for Paul saying, we're reading this statement that's just there. You're giving me, like, supposedly the real reason Paul said it, but is there any place in the text?
I was basing that on the context.
The context of the text?
Of who he was talking to.
Okay, well, he was talking to Jews and Gentiles in Colossians, and if you continue in the context, he's not saying, oh, if you celebrate the Sabbath, don't let your Gentile friends judge you. He says these customs were a shadow of the things to come and the substances in Christ. He's talking there again about the idea is that these things have been fulfilled. And so what he's saying is don't let somebody judge you if you're not celebrating them. I think it's very much the opposite of what you're saying. I mean, I'm saying that with all due respect.
Right, right. Okay, well, I guess I'll accept that. But when you talk about them as being a shadow of the things to come, and Christ being the substance, I absolutely agree. But why does that negate the fact that we should be observing these days when God says these are my appointed times to meet with you, with his people? He set these days up as his appointment to meet with him.
Well, you're asking a very good question, and I think there's actually a very good answer, and that's when Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, the fulfillment of Yom Kippur and Passover is that Christ is now our sacrifice for atonement, Yom Kippur. Christ is now the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. He was actually crucified at the very time when the Paschal lambs were being prepared. Yes, these holidays were very meaningful, but they were typifying and predicting Christ. And look, I've gone to Hebrew Christian Passover celebrations, and they're really cool. It's only when we tell a person that they're obligated to still follow them, because then we run in again to Paul's. Go ahead.
I would not say that we are obligated to keep them. I would believe that as a Gentile believer in the God of Israel, that we would be expected to.
Well, what's the difference between being obligated and expected to?
Well, I think obligated is a little bit stronger word.
But how does that play out? Either we're disobeying God by not following them, or we're not disobeying God. What's the difference?
Well, when you go back to Acts, the Jerusalem Council, and the guidelines that the Jerusalem Council set up for the new believers coming in, okay? So they didn't expect them to do everything in the law immediately. They gave them those four things and then said that they are that the law of Moses is being taught in the synagogue every week. So this is what we expect of them in the beginning. So as we come to faith in Messiah, there are certain expectations.
So you're thinking they gave them a few things, but later on they were going to break them in for more?
Well, of course, we grow in Messiah. And the more we love God, the more we want to obey. And if we don't have God's laws to obey, what is it that we have to obey?
Well, here's what's interesting. Paul was not of the opinion that they went far enough, because they did talk about not eating meat that had been offered to idols. But boy, when you get to 1 Corinthians, Paul tells people that it is okay to eat meat that's offered to idols. Now, he says if somebody thinks it's a sin, don't never try to talk somebody into doing what they think is a sin. But he says, for the record. So Paul evidently thought they didn't go far enough. And I think the best words on this subject are actually found by Peter at the Jerusalem Council. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, should we put a yoke on these people that neither we nor our forefathers have been able to bear? I think that just about said it all.
Right. Well, in Revelations, Jesus himself rebuked two churches because they were eating meat to sacrifices, meat that was sacrificed to idols.
Right, because in that particular case, they were actually worshiping those gods. If somebody's eating meat offered to an idol because they're worshiping the idol, well, of course, we're not supposed to be worshiping idols. But what was going on in Corinthians is there were some people that were saying, look, you can't even buy meat anywhere unless it was first sacrificed in some Greek temple. But I don't believe in those gods. I don't believe that Zeus and Aphrodite even exist. So is it okay to eat meat? And Paul said, as long as you're not worshiping the idol, it is okay to eat the meat. But obviously, if somebody's actually, by nature of eating meat, worshiping an idol, well, then of course Jesus is going to rebuke them.
Right, of course. But when we're reading Corinthians and the Roman passage that talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols, there's two different words that are used in the Greek that describe unclean. And one of them is the word refers to the meats that are unfit listed in Leviticus to eat, and the other one is something made common. And the words used in those passages are the ones that refer to the meat made common. So what Paul was telling the people in Rome and Corinth, that when they go into the market and buy, let's say, beef, and they don't know whether it was sacrificed to an idol, don't search out whether it was. If you know it was sacrificed to an idol, then you don't eat it. But
He said if you know it's sacrificed to an idol, and if that particular person was of the opinion that that idol was still a real, honest-to-goodness deity. Paul did not want, you see, God will judge us even if we do what we think is a sin. Like Christians today argue about drinking. Now, the Bible says it's okay to drink. It says it's wrong to get drunk. But I meet Christians who think it's a sin to drink at all, even in moderation. Now, that they're incorrect about that, but I'm not going to try to talk them into doing it, because by doing so, I could be talking somebody into doing something that they think is a sin. And when they stand before the throne of God someday, God will say, why did you do that? And they'll say, well, God, you just said it wasn't a sin. He'll say, yeah, but you thought it was. And that said something about your heart. Why would you have done something you thought was a sin? Eating meat offered to idols was wrong if people were really worshiping the idols. It was not wrong if they weren't. Paul makes that very clear in Corinthians.
Okay, but if you use that logic of if we're convinced that it's wrong for us, and if we aren't convinced that it's not wrong for us, it's not. Apply that to one of the other commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. So if I say to you, well, I don't think it's wrong for me, that's applying that same logic.
First of all, whatever our opinion of applying the logic, that was the logic Paul used. So there's no getting around that if we believe in the authority of the scripture. He said to the Romans that one person believes in eating certain kinds of foods, another person believes in worshiping certain days. He says each man should be convinced in his own mind. And he said, who are you to judge someone else's servant? However, those things were qualitatively different than something like adultery. There's no possible way to reinterpret the fact that sleeping with somebody else's spouse is wrong. With the customs, there was confusion due to extenuating circumstances as well. This was sacrificed to an idol, but I don't believe in the idol, but he does believe in the idol. So the extenuating circumstances is what was involved there. Of course, Paul wouldn't have applied that same kind of logic to something like adultery. I'm sure we both agree on that.
Yeah, I absolutely agree on that. But why don't we go to I'm going to ask you another question then
sure.
about the commandments.
Now we're down to our last couple of minutes. I just want to let you know,
okay.
just so you don't think
all
I'm
right.
brushing you off, we'll be ending pretty abruptly, but go ahead for now.
John, 1 John 5, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome."
Yes, well, he's talking there about obviously John's talking about the new covenant. And when we follow the Holy Spirit, that is the way in which the law has been fulfilled. Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, as you would have people treat them, he said, this fulfills the law and the prophets. And then he told his disciples, and this was recorded by John, so John obviously knew what he was talking about, that when he left, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit was going to come in his place. And so, yes, the morals of the law, it's the rituals. See, when the Bible says the law has been fulfilled, the rituals have been fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice. The morals have been fulfilled in the Spirit. But you yourself said, you said it in your letter, it was one of the very first things you said, that the law is written on our hearts. So when John talks about obeying God's command, he is talking about the law written on our hearts. But that's not the same as returning to the old covenant. So we can call it the gospel, or call it walking in the Spirit, or call it the law in our hearts. At that point, God doesn't care what we call it. It's the same cereal, it's just in a different box. It's the returning to the old covenant that's the problem. And again, I do believe that the Abrahamic covenant is still in operation, and that's why God's not done with Israel, but different with the Mosaic covenant.
The Bob Siegel Show podcast is a production of Bob Siegel and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/Bob.